information we can glean from it, and thank you for allowing Dr. Whitney to write so that it encourages us to study our spiritual disciplines and to implement them in our lives, and we just pray for strength to do that, and wisdom to learn what we can and to apply what we can, and we pray for our time together tonight to be beneficial, fruitful for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Well, as we said, our lesson tonight is on fasting, the spiritual discipline of fasting, page 191 in our book. And I was disappointed with his chapter on fasting, not because it was bad, it just, this is such a topic that's so little talked about, and there's so much confusion about it, and really, I don't know what else. Ignorance might be the right word. We just don't know what to do with it. So I kind of felt like this chapter was pretty, I don't know, empty. It didn't have a lot of stuff there besides what we already kind of know. But we are going to go over that just to finish out our notes and make sure we're all on the same page. And so the spiritual discipline of fasting, I have a few scriptures we're going to look at. Matthew 6:16-18, Luke 5:33-39, and some others. These are just examples of fasting. And here's Whitney's definition. A biblical definition of fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. And that is bare bones and bottom, baseline of what a definition is here. And I'm going to actually add to that definition a little later on, probably, or kind of add my own spin on it. But I do want to start with our scriptures. So the idea of fasting is all over the text. It's in the Old Testament, all the way through into the New Testament. It's practiced by Jews, pagans, Christians. It's kind of a universal sort of a thing that we see. So it is kind of strange that for us, we really don't even know what to do with it in our modern day culture, the Western church. It's not treated as something bad. I think we just really don't know how to handle it. It seems kind of so obvious, like, okay, we just don't eat, but it just seems weird. So we'll talk about how to do it properly or how to think about it. But let's just look at some scriptures, because the Bible, one thing, it assumes that we're going to fast. This is Jesus speaking. Whenever you fast. So it's not a question of if you do or should you ever fast. It's whenever you do it. Don't put on a gloomy face as hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is about how to fast. In other words, simply put, it's not a show for other people, right? We do it for our own spiritual good, our own sake. You can say that probably literally about any spiritual discipline, right? We don't pray in public, so that people can see us pray. We don't, read our Bible in front of people so they can say, oh, look, that person reads their Bible. Not always a bad thing to do things where people can see you, but the idea is to do them for the spiritual benefit, not for reputation.
So why do Baptists not endorse, encourage, whatever you want to say, because any teaching on that just about you have to get yourself in other denominations.
Fasting.
They do teach it, and like as a church they will fast.
Yes.
So why is there a reason that Baptists don't?
I think so. I think Baptists are generally, and technically we are not a charismatic denomination. There are charismatic denominations, and I think there's a few things where we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Like, we don't talk about speaking in tongues. We don't talk about the gift of prophecy or miracles. And if we do, it's kind of hush-hush, quiet, wink-wink, and nod-nod. You know, it's a real kind of shortchanging those things. And I think it's because a reaction against the abuses of those things. And I think fasting is kind of part of that whole package. You know, it's... It's been claimed by the charismatics, if you will, to truly, and by your kind of fundamentalist sort of a thing. And I don't think it's anything we think is wrong. You know, no Baptist is going to condemn it. I think it's just not something we feel is in our wheelhouse. And I do think there is a sense of, like, it kind of feels charismatic, and it's like, you know, that's just not who we are. But there's obviously a right way to do everything in the scriptures, you know. So that's the answer in a nutshell. I think that's the reason why.
Because
I don't think it's
does say, you know, like we do talk about, because in scripture, you know, say, like, when you go through trials, or you will go through many trials. So we know, we teach that we're going to go through situations. But then that says, and when you fast, just assuming that you will, but we don't talk about that.
No, and gosh, in the book here, he talks about, I wish I did not remember on that one thing. Let me look real quick and I'll tell you. And I'll see. But anyway, he makes a point that fasting is talked about, it's talked about more than baptism, which isn't. You know, fasting is mentioned more often in the Bible than baptism, which I'm sure is counting Old and New Testament. But anyway, so it's one of those things, kind of like you said, like, what is it about it? I do think, number one, I think it is kind of, it carries that sort of charismatic, I don't want to say stigma, but it kind of, we feel it's like, it belongs in that camp, you know. They're just things that charismatics do, they're things the Baptists do. And I also think it's, people are afraid to be wrong. Yeah, they're just trepidatious. Like, they don't want to tell everybody, let's go fast, and they kind of feel foolish because they don't really know what they're doing either. You know, let's call for a church-wide fast. You know, because there's not a lot of us who really dove into it, studied it, and practiced it.
Yeah, I know, like, friend, and it is charismatic churches, but if they're starting like a building campaign or something, the Catholic campaign, or for just a movement of God, like before revival, they will have a church-wide fasting and prayer.
Exactly. They're more apt to do those things and call for those things. I think there's a place for that. I do think it's the biggest issue is kind of not really knowing how to handle it, you know. Because if we really had a bead on it, felt confident about, you know, standing in the pulpit or in front of a class and saying, we need to fast because X, Y, Z, and it's understood, everybody knows what that means and how it works and how to do it physically. So I think we'll learn a little bit in here tonight maybe about the ins and outs of it. So in John, let's look, keep walking through the scriptures, and we'll get some of these, probably might answer some of these questions along the way. Then Luke 5:33-39. The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he was telling them a parable about new wineskin and old wineskin. So the idea, you know, the same idea, then they will fast. There is a time, right? Which is kind of what we've been talking about, the definition here. So why do we fast? this is Whitney's kind of point about why do we ask? Well, obedience, right? To be obedient. The Bible tells us to. We've already gone through that. We obey God. You know, it's a matter of figuring out how to do it. I don't, you know, that is one of the things that we just don't teach and preach, right? Fasting. And it is, like you said, it's not something that we really give people a lot of information on. I think it's just as simple as we just don't really know how to do it or what to do with it. Because it seems kind of weird to just not eat. And there's a story in the text, in the book, where he has an example of a guy who's just kind of, it's like, yeah, man, just decided to do it, power through it, and I was hungry during the day, and I couldn't wait, and I figured, you know, if I wait till midnight the next day, and he just ate some food, and he's like, I don't really know, like, I didn't feel holy, I don't know what was going on. And so there is a lot of that sort of thing to it as well. But in the text, we have different kinds of fasts. We have the normal, we don't eat food. We have a partial fast, where we might swear off a certain kind of food or something, like Daniel. Like, we have, it's often brought up, Daniel, the partial fast, like he fasted from meat and this and that. Catholics do something real similar to that. You know, on Fridays they don't eat meat, and it's because of that same idea. We can have a partial fast by not eating meat or not drinking sodas or eating sweets or something like that. In the Bible, there's also total fasts, no food, no water. That's the one we often think about, right? Like, no food, no water. We think of Moses on the mountain 40 days, and Jesus in the wilderness 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights, and we're like, man, I could never do that, so I guess I don't have to do that. You know, and it is a supernatural fast, I think we all can recognize. That's not what we've been called to do. But it is the kind of thing we're called to do, just not to that extreme.
Have there been people that have actually done 40-day fasts? I really don't think you can tolerate it physically.
Do what?
People that do 40-day fasts from everything.
You would have to have water or something. You couldn't live 40 days without water.
You can't.
Right.
It's physically impossible.
Correct.
Well, they went to meet the Lord during their fasting.
Yeah, I mean, there are probably people who said they've done it. And maybe there's somebody who's pulled it off somewhere. I don't know, but...
All right. Let me just tell you. If you do that, you're on hospice.
Yeah, I saw something at the moment on Facebook, but it was saying that you can only live 11 days without water.
That's what they said. Yeah. I mean, without water, yeah. I mean, typically it's 5 to 10 days without food or drink or anything. It's 5 to 10.
But, well,
I mean... Yeah, that has some pretty good reserves to pull from. Even then, I'm sure.
But, right. I mean, but that's what I was saying. Like, the Moses fast, Jesus' fast, which is not, that there's nobody that expects that.
And I'm wondering, too, if part of the reason we don't talk about it that much is because now we work in offices and in the public, and so you wouldn't be spending that time praying. You just be doing that food unless you do it on the weekends.
There's so a lot of things that are different. Mm-hmm. And that was part of what, you know, this guy in the book was talking about. He went to work and did this and that. And so I do think there's a sense which fasting does belong when you have a chance to do it. Like, it can't just be not eating. It's kind of like saying, I'm going to pray all day, but I'm still going to drive the kids to soccer practice, go to work, and then, you know, go to my Jesuercise class after. Like, but I'm just going to keep praying. Like, if you can't pray while you're doing it, then you probably can't fast while you're doing it, really. Not this kind of physical fast. but there's all kinds of things. You know, this, because in honor of the 40-day fast, we have the season of Lent in the Catholic Church. That's why they do fast for 40 days, but it's just, a lesser degree, right? They still drink and eat something, but Anyway, so why do we fast? Most compelling reason is expected of us. We've already talked about that. Fasting helps us loosen our dependence on earthly things, even food. So, for spiritual growth. Go ahead and do that. Why would I ask? That's the same thing. Oh, must have been missing that slide. So, for spiritual growth, it helps us loosen our dependence on earthly things. I'm kind of going quickly through the stuff in the book, by the way, just so you know. We're kind of skipping across the highlights here. Fasting gives us a tangible experience to connect with our spiritual hunger. So, the idea is kind of like when you're, that's the way Whitney puts it, is it's like a reminder. When we fast, the hunger kind of reminds us of what we're doing. It reminds us to pray. It reminds us. It reminds us that whatever we're doing, like if we're fasting for church growth or for a need to be heard, it allows us to realize better what it means for Christ to be our living bread. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But the most important thing is purpose or intentionality. And I think that's kind of the missing ingredient, right? So to fast for the sake of fasting, I don't think works very often, right? I think it leaves you frustrated. I think you're kind of, you know, if you're just not eating and you're just basically sitting there starving yourself and you're hungry, then what are we doing, right? But if we have a purpose for it, to strengthen our prayers, to seek God's guidance, to ask God's protection or deliverance, to fast in response to conviction and repentance and prayer, those sorts of things, to overcome temptation, all of these things are in the scriptures. There's places in the text where you see that all over the place. One of the places that, I'll just read a text or two, Joel 2:12. Yet now, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. So, part of repentance could be fasting or to overcome temptation. You know, Jesus went out to the desert to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted the whole time. But there are other reasons to fast too. So, how do we fast? We've already kind of talked about it some, but with subtleness. Not drawing attention to ourselves. With prayer. So, the book goes into more details on those things. I wanted to kind of skip through that because I wanted to get to something kind of on the other side of it, really. I didn't do justice to the book because I didn't have time to do that and do something else, but and also because you can read the book. You got that. But there's a couple other things I want to talk about. The theory of fasting, like beyond the technical, like, what is it, what does the Bible say when it says the word fasting? Is there a bigger picture? Is there a bigger principle? Bigger principles that we can draw from it? Is it saying to us more than what Don Whitney said, which I think that it is, to remind me, this is what he said fasting is. Christians' voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Now,
can I ask a question? Do you think, because it talks in here about the wider view of fasting, like abstinence from life?
The what?
A wider, view of fasting from like certain activities or certain, you know, things like that. Do you think that that is supported biblically, or do you think mainly the Bible just talks about like a nutritional type fast?
Yeah, so I think
because, you know, like people say, I'm going to give up. You know, I'm like, oh, man.
You give up what?
Facebook for 30 days, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, people do other things, too, but things that they feel like has a kind of a stronghold on them.
Mm-hmm. And so, I honestly do think those things sort of fall into that category. It's just like levels of fasting. I think food fast is sort of unique.
Do you think that's what the Bible is mainly talking about? Is it like referring to like food fasting?
I think that is the only, one of the only things the Bible could possibly refer to that would transcend time and culture.
If right. It was, yeah, back in that day, if there had been Facebook, probably would have been.
Yeah, and that's one of the things I have in my notes. If you're talking about Moses or somebody calling for a corporate fast of the nation of Israel, what else are they going to give up?
Right.
Like, literally, what else are they going to give up? They can't give up TV or bass fishing or shopping or go to the movies. Or like they literally can only give up one thing. There's other things they can give up, too, which I'll talk about soon. But it's not the only fast mentioned in the New Testament, the fast of food. Despite what Whitney mentions here, there is another fast that is indirectly mentioned in the text. I don't know if I have the scripture for this, but I do not. I'll just tell it to you. 1 Corinthians 7:5. I was getting a little bit weird, but we're going to go there because this is the Bible and that's what we think, what we do. So, 1 Corinthians 7:5. So we're going to back up to verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now here comes the part about fasting. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, to me, that is the formula for fasting. This is exactly what fasting looks like. It's not food, obviously. It's marital relations. But it's the exact same thing. You deprive yourself of something in order to devote yourself to spiritual growth, to prayer. So what do the two things have in common? We can all be grown up here. What do those two things have in common? Well, the most obvious thing here, it is a basic, primal, kind of fleshly instinct. It's a primal drive. It's not emotional. It's not mental. It's not spiritual. It's the flesh, right? These are desires of the flesh. And so what we have in fasting is depriving ourselves of something that our flesh demands, really. In this case, when we're married, the sexual right or activity, and when we're really eating time, probably hungry. Because you can imagine, like, Kylie has a lot of patients who aren't hungry, or the other thing. So what would they feel like? What would it do for somebody to be fasting who doesn't want to eat anyway? So in my mind, to just carry out the letter of the law and say, well, you know, Rosa's been, she was a champ at fasting. She's never hungry. You had to force her to eat crackers. But is that really the same thing? No, it's not. So to look at this and say, well, the Bible says you can't eat, or it's not fasting. But we can clearly see on the other hand, just because you're not eating doesn't mean you're fasting. I think it has to be bigger than I'm just not eating. It has to be bigger than that. And I think that we can clearly from Scripture, we can include there's something here that fits the mold of fasting that the Bible doesn't call fasting, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm willing to say that this opens the door for us to see other things as a kind of a fast, right? And the problem is that when we look at the Scriptures, we see an ancient world. Things were different. food meant something different to people 2,000 years ago in Palestine than it does to us. There was not grocery stores. There was not food in their pantry. There were cans of green beans. They did not have restaurants like we have. They did not have farms like we have. You know, people were, some people had a wheat farm or something, but, you know, it was a different era. You and I can't wrap our minds around a famine. When I don't have any food to eat and my children are starving, my neighbor's children are starving, his neighbor's children are starving, my parents are starving, everybody in my church is starving. There's no food in the grocery store, in the pantry, in the church, at the restaurant, in the farm. There's no food anywhere in the land, and we're all starving to death. And we'd give anything for food. And that lingers in the collective memory of people, of a culture. So much so that famines are a part of the New Testament stories all over the place. Think about the story of the prodigal son. That's one of the main points in there that I've heard it said, and I've seen it in real life. Ask a Western person, a modern American, to tell you the story of the prodigal son. They always leave out the part about the famine. Because to them, it's a throwaway. It doesn't make any difference. It'd be like, and he stepped in gum on his way to his father's house. It would be like so insignificant. But somebody from Ethiopia, you better believe they're going to remember the famine. So for us, the idea of food is just ubiquitous. It's everywhere. So I think if you can get into your mind something that you're giving up that means as much to you as food did to these people, that's the kind of idea we're talking about fasting. Not just something that we're giving up, but something that's so, I don't want to say valuable, that's not even the right word, something that's so scarce and valuable. We'll dig into that too, but so there's different ways of fasting. There's different things we can fast. Another thing, I'm gonna come back on that in a minute, but so if we look at the sexual desire, the desire to eat, the common thread is their physical impulses. And I think what we're doing in fasting is we are doing two things kind of together. Remember, we're talking about the theory of fasting, so not necessarily actually what's happening, but like the fact that you're not eating, but what's happening. Have you ever tried to fast? You ever tried it, Annette?
I don't like it very far.
But you tried it. Have you kind of? So I've tried it before, and it does.
The next meal, maybe.
Yeah, it's like, it's brutal. And then I'm immediately
because you start thinking so much about food that you forget to pray. All you can do is your focus is on food.
And you're like, okay, just 4 more hours, just 6 more hours. So, but one of the things I didn't appreciate about it going in, and I didn't have a good focus or whatever, but one of the things I could tell you looking back on it that I did not appreciate that fasting does for me, it punches me in the face with the reality that my flesh is dominant in my life. I will sin to get what my flesh wants. That's what it tells me, number one. But my flesh is still the boss. And how much of that kind of comes out when you fast? When you try to deny your flesh something that it wants, and you feel how powerless you feel, and how you cannot stop thinking about and fixating on what your flesh wants, you realize, I'm not that spiritual. I'm a fleshly creature. I'm a slave to my flesh, really. And you realize that. I think fasting does that for us. But not just to leave us there, but so that we have an honest estimation of who we are, and it humbles us. It does me. And it gives me a place to start, realizing that like I have to work on the fact that my flesh is dominant. The other thing it does for you is, I've got that written somewhere. I'll come to that in a second. Let me pause on that. What else it does? So that's one thing it does. If you think about the benefits of fasting, here's some things that it doesn't do for you. It does not help you think more clearly. It does not help your decision making. It does not make you a more pleasant person to be around or have a good attitude. It doesn't by itself give you spiritual insight. So if you think about what it doesn't do, then you really have to think about, well, what is it for? And that's why I said, what is it actually doing for you? To me, it's giving me the recognition that my physical body is more powerful than I give it credit for. I will do whatever it takes to appease my pain, my hunger, my desires. And we can see that play out in people's lives.
I know a friend that has fasted. She does it, I think it's 2 days at a time, 2 or 3 days at a time. She does drink, like, tea and stuff. But
yeah.
With her, she said once she gets past the first day or, like, you know, 8 hours or something, she said then the hunger subsides. You know, then she's not obsessed with thinking, I hadn't made it that far. But she... She quits, you know, obsessing about food.
Yeah. And I guess there's probably some psychological truth, that physiological truth. But I don't think that's like, if you hadn't eaten 4 days, you're like, no, I could just, you know, keep going. I think you're still going to be hungry.
Yeah.
But.
Probably just not all consuming.
Yeah, it's to the point where...
Although I'm not sure how it would actually work like that, but I could see where it might ease up a little bit.
Well, I do think it is to recognize that. I think it could also encompass things that we feel like we would sin if we didn't have them. I think that's another kind of a way to look at fasting. Is there something in my life that has such power over me that if somebody tried to take it away from me, I would sin to get it back? I would, you know, in easing ourselves out of that sort of thing. Now, it doesn't have to be like, we could all say, like, well, if you took my children, that's not what I'm doing. Yeah, I'm going to fast for my children, please.
Come on,
sorry. Trying to be spiritual. You got to babysit my kids for a week. Wait, 40 days.
40 days and 40 nights.
That's right. You want me to love you? But, so that could be, I do think it is, for some people, legitimate to say I'm going to fast social media or video games or TV or whatever. There is a, because I do think there is something to that. I don't know if it's the same exact
fast thing. From work.
It becomes so... Any social media or just your phone, like it's very convenient when I get my weekly report that I spent, you know, 2.5-3 hours a day on the phone. I thought, what if I was reading the Bible during that time?
Yeah.
What if I spent that much time,
yeah,
you know, in
exactly.
God's Word rather than looking at Facebook, Instagram, you know, playing games?
That's right. Well, I think about, you know, going back to the idea, I'm kind of getting to my notes, I got ahead of myself about fasting and food, or still fasting and actually now I'm moving on to fasting and faith. So we're talking about fasting and faith. Thinking about the difference of what food meant to us, or what it meant to the ancient Near Eastern people, what it means to us. Because culture really didn't change for the Jewish people since the time of Abraham. They were still living in the same sort of times. The Romans came in and some things changed, you know. Maybe they had running water in some places and roads, but things were pretty much the same. And food was still scarce. It was still, obviously, from the stories in the New Testament.
They spent a lot more time with it, too, because they had to grow it and then prepare it, like, you know, and all that. And we don't have to do all that.
Think about the way we treat food. We treat food like a hassle. Like, oh, I gotta cook supper. What am I gonna cook? And then I gotta clean it up, put the food away. And it's like, there are people who literally starved to death in the scriptures. You know, lots of people. And we complain about food. It's not even the same kind of a thing for us. So every meal, what I have in my notes is, food wasn't a luxury to the ancient Near Eastern people. It was a life preserver, and every meal was kind of like a little relief. Like, okay, got a meal in me, I got one today. And so fasting for them, if you can imagine this, fasting for them probably felt more like tithing for us. It felt more like tithing because it was a matter of trust. If you're living in ancient Israel and you have a memory of 6 years ago, there was a famine in the land and people starved to death, and you're willingly going to not eat for 7 days, you know, just think about how much trust that shows in God, that I'm going to willingly deprive myself of nutrients, knowing that I may not have enough to pick me up when I start to eat again, or maybe there is a famine and I wish I had those meals. Or so in the scriptures, they were all food insecure. We hear that nowadays, that term. They were all food insecure. Nobody had a stocked pantry. They might have had some wheat, some grain put up.
Very conservative sweet house.
So they didn't have anything.
So it was, you know, their stuff was more fresh. They were dependent on the crops.
The day to day.
The day to day. What fish you caught. Most likely it was wheat and oil and salt, water, wine. You know, it was wine and probably wheat was about it. Things they could store up. You think about the people in the Bible, how many stories were talked about food. Jesus talked about a guy in the Bible. It was a weird story because it's such a big deal. This guy built bigger barns to store all this food. It seems kind of like, well, that's what I would do. But in this day and time, he's a fool. He's like, you're going to die. What's going to happen to all that food? For him, that would be like today for us saying, you know what? I got $2 billion. I just need to start another 401k just so I can have it all when I retire. And people are like, what are you gonna do with that when you retire? It's the same kind of thing. Like, food is like wealth. And so food represented their trust in God more than anything, I think, for the average person. Think about the miracles that Jesus performed. Besides healing, one of the miracles that he performed multiple times was multiplication of food, right? He created food. I mean, he healed a lot of people, but he didn't walk on the water all the time, you know, and that sort of thing. But he did multiply food various times. And one time that he did it, in John, I thought I had that text here too, but in John chapter 6, Jesus multiplying food. And the Bible says that he created the food, you know, he gave everybody food. And when he did it, he said he sensed that the people were going to take him by force. And so he slipped away. Now, when you first read that, if you don't know the context of it, you think, why were they going to hurt him? But that's not what they were going to do. If you go down a little bit further on, you read that they wanted to take him and make him their king. And Jesus turns to him and he says something along the lines of, you don't really want me. You aren't moved by the miracle. You are moved by your full bellies, is what he said to him. So think about what Jesus is talking about, how food insecure this people is. He says to these people, you saw me miraculously create a meal for 5,000 people out of enough for one kid. And yet, your takeaway was, I'm full. My flesh is satisfied. I don't care about the spiritual thing you just did. What's impressive to me is, I think you can give me food every day. You represent satisfaction for my flesh every day. Forget about what you did and the miracle and how it moved. So it's like that important. Jesus called himself, one of his titles is the bread of life. And he bragged and said, you know what, it takes, if you eat this bread, you'll never be hungry again. And what did people say? Give us some of that bread.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for me, like, that wouldn't be that big of a deal. Like, to me, that's not a big deal to think I won't be hungry again, because I'm seldom hungry. I always, I'm pretty tech, you know, kind of dad just say, if you sleep before you get tired and eat before you get hungry, you'll never be hungry and
tired.
Tired.
That's what he was
saying. And I keep to that mantra. But, you know, for these people, it was a huge deal. So we can't ignore the physical when it comes to our spiritual health. See, this is what I was getting to earlier that I kind of paused. Fasting, it clashes two worlds in a way that very few other biblical commands do for us. It clashes the spiritual and the physical worlds together. It pushes them into contact, competes, makes them compete. It reminds us that we were not created as spiritual beings trapped inside of a fleshly husk. We were created as a union of the physical and the spiritual, and our bodies and our spirits work together. So that's one of the things that reminds us. You cannot ignore the physical when it comes to spiritual health. And I know this is getting kind of off the beaten path here, but it's true. A person who does not get enough sleep cannot be spiritually effective. You just can't. On the flip side, if you want to have more spiritual growth and be more effective, things like sleep are important. The two cannot happen apart from one another. The same goes in a marriage. A marriage that's far apart leaves open opportunity for Satan. We've all heard the idea, a hungry person can't hear what you have to say on an empty stomach. It's true. A person who's hungry can't hear the voice of the Spirit. They need, and they don't care about spiritual matters. So fasting is a two-edged sword there. It really does. It helps us. It reveals the power of the flesh over us, but it can help us balance that power with intention and spiritual focus. So this is one of the interesting things. I wanted to talk about that in fasting because I think it's bigger than we think it is. And if we, one of the problems I have with Don Whitney's stuff is it tends to be very just so literal and straightforward. That's who he is. He could not have written a different book. I haven't talked to him and know him and had a class with him. That is just who he is, and it's a fine book. But it also, to me, just leaves me wanting more. You know, and that's why through the years I've studied fasting and looked at it and pray through it, talk, and just try to figure out what's going on here. And so one of the things I came away with is I think that there is a spirit of fasting that goes beyond just not eating food. I do think that's something that we can do. But I think for us in our day and time, it doesn't mean the same thing as it did for an ancient Near Eastern person not to eat food. I think it means sort of the same thing sometimes, right? Like we're hungry like they were. So physically, we get the same sort of sensation, but emotionally, we don't. It doesn't scare me not to eat. It doesn't remind me of my fragility not to eat, because I know that I have food waiting on me. I have anything I could ever want just about waiting on me once I'm done with this fast. And so it's a different animal. I'm not really having to trust God as much as a person in the ancient world would have to trust them when they fast. It's not connected emotionally to the fear and struggle and difficulty and God's provision like it is for us. So what is it that taps into that for me? What is it that taps into that for you? There's a spirit of fasting, I think, that goes along with this that's about trusting in God and about focus on our spiritual. And truly, yes, about realizing the contrast of our soul and our spirit, our soul and our flesh, and also the union of the two. They fight together, but they're part of the same thing, right? And we tend to think they're separate. I have these two separate worlds. I pray, and then I exercise. Or I'll go to church, and then I'll, whatever, play golf or something. But really, you know, everything is tied together. Which sounds like the most simple thing in the world, but to think that one of the things that's highlighted spiritually that we are called to do has to do with eating. The most basic of human functions. A baby can eat. It's something that we've been doing literally since we were born. You know, it is 100% wrapped up in our flesh, and it is tied our spirituality. I think it's the bigger lesson for me is just realizing the tying together of the spirit and the body. Now, I sound like an Eastern mystic guy right here saying this stuff, but it's true. The same kind of thing I said when we're talking about meditation. You know, the Eastern philosophy, you have hijacked these ideas. These are biblical ideas. They really are. But it just so happens that what we have in Scripture is a blueprint for fasting food, because I don't think there could have really been another blueprint. What else could they have fasted from? You and I do have things we could give up. Like we just said, our entertainment or social media or other things that distract us, yes. But there are also things I think we can trust to God in the spirit of fasting. You know, that we say, okay, I'm giving it to your hands. And what that is for you or even me, I don't really know. I think it happens. So ought we to physically fast and not eat food and focus on prayer? Sure, we ought to do that. I don't think it has to be that complicated, you know. I do think we have to have a purpose. You know, if you back up, I think we have to have a purpose. You can't just say, I want to be more spiritual, so I'm going to skip breakfast or not eat on Saturday. I think it has to be today. I'm praying about a big decision, or I'm repenting today. And every time I'm hungry, I'm going to think about Jesus paying for my sin and my sorry for my sin and how I'm going to turn and do better. Or I'm praying about a person in my life who's got a tragedy and I want God to intervene or whatever. It's got to be something intentional. Now, there are fasts in the text that are more generic. You know, you'll see some of the kind of the traditional fast in the Israelite calendar. But I do think those accompany something specific too. It's a specific act of worship. So I would say if we're going to try this, if we're going to give it a shot, it cannot be some willy-nilly just, today I think I'm going to try to fast. It's got to be a purpose and a plan. And time to do it. Like Annette said, you can't really do this while you're working. So it's something we set aside time to do. And it could be a meal. It could be a day. It could be 2 days. But remember the goal. Don't let the fast become the end. The fast is not the end. It's the means. So, you know, these people who try to do a 2-week fast or something, I don't even know if that's helpful. Is it doing anything besides getting you hungry? Probably not.
But. Yeah, and I think what you were saying about having a purpose, you know, like not just wake up this morning, but ahead of time realizing, like, Lord, I need your help with this whatever situation, whatever. And so, you know, I give this to you, and in the process, plan to fast. But I don't think it'd be just like talk about the guy in the book, you know, that, well, the day's over.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. Sounds like your budget committee meeting's out here.
Yep, our budget committee's here. Well, all right, next time.